It's nice to see everyone that's joined with us tonight. Shall we open our Bibles, please, in 1 John and chapter number 5. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter number 5, and we'll read from verse 1. I had looked at the first 4 or 5 verses last week, but we'll commence again just to read at the beginning of chapter 5 for connection. 1 John chapter 5 verse 1 says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." So we noticed that, of course, was the first proof of a genuine believer, that they were marked by love for God. And, of course, love for God is really the same as love for the brethren. And so the genuine believer was marked by love for God and love for one another. Verse 2 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." And that is just an interesting little verse there, isn't it? Because it almost seems like a circular argument there. How do I know I love God? Well, says John, you know that you love God because you love your brother. Well, how do I know I love my brother? Well, you love your brother if you love God. And you say, well, just a wee minute, we're going round in circles here, we're not getting anywhere. But we did notice what he was getting at. And what the scriptures are saying is this, that, well, I want to know if I've got love for God. Well, I'll be able to see that if I love my brethren. So that's fair enough. But how do I know that I love my brethren? Well, sometimes we can do the wrong thing with the right motive, and we gave a couple of examples of that last week. We thought we'd remember about the person phoning you up, and you're sitting by the fire, and your feet are up by the fire, and you've made your wife a cup of tea, and so on, and the phone rings, and the brother asks you, "Do you mind running me to the hospital?" And you say, "Well, of course, I'm quite happy to do that." And out of love for your brother, you run your brother to the hospital because he's got chest pain and you're doing him a good turn. And then we give the alternative example that there you are, you're sitting by the fire, your feet are roasting there, and the coals nice and warm, you've got your cup of tea in your hand, and the phone rings again, it's the same brother, can you give me a wee run somewhere? And this time he wants you to run him to the Black Bull pub or the Bridge End bar. And of course, you maybe just think twice about that. This is maybe the act of kindness that he would like, but it's really not going to do him any good. And so really in that circumstance, to love your brother would be to say no. To say no, I'm not really going to do something for you that's not going to be for your spiritual profit. And so love for your brother, well, love for your brother always has to be circumspect to the word of God. In other words, you're only going to know how to love your brother if you know what the values are in this book, or you can end up doing the wrong thing for the right motive. I know, for example, some Christian doctors, and some of them will refer women on for abortions, and they'll prescribe pills to kill babies, and they think they're doing the right thing, but they're not doing the right thing, they're doing the wrong thing. It's quite clear they're doing the wrong thing, but they do it out of a kind of wrong motive. And whenever we ask the question, how is it I can love my brother? Well, we have to turn to the book, actually, to answer that very simple question. And the book, God's Word, will tell us what genuine love is. So it's not really a circular argument after all. Verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, verse 6 starts the section that we are particularly interested in this evening. It's perhaps the most difficult section, at least I find it the most difficult section in 1 John. And if you don't agree with what we see about it, then that'll be all right, because there's all sorts of ideas about these verses. So we'll try and make some sense of them this evening. Verse 6, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not. So far then, in these last couple of chapters of 1 John, we have noticed that the theme in the last two chapters is maybe a theme that we wouldn't often associate with Christian things, but it's the theme of proof, the theme of evidence, the theme of how do I know things for sure. And sometimes when people criticise us as Christians, they criticise us for just plucking things out of the air and believing them, and they accuse us maybe of just being a bit woolly, a bit wishy-washy. But John is here concerned in chapter 4 and 5 about things that we can prove, things that we can know, things that we can be confident and sure about, we have certain tests here in these two chapters. We've already thought, of course, we spent a number of weeks on it, we've already thought there in the first six verses of chapter 4 about the proof or the evidence of the genuine preacher or teacher. And you'll remember that there were those two proofs or evidences of the genuine preacher, teacher or prophet. That is, number one, what was his attitude to Christ? What did he say about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? We noticed that in chapter 4, verse 2. And secondly, what was his attitude to the Word of God? Did he accept the teachings of the apostles? And if you compared what he said to the Word of God, was it the same thing? And last week, we noticed that there were two tests, too, for the genuine believer. Forms the rest of the subject for chapter 4, from verse 7 down to verse 21. What are the two proofs, the two evidences of the genuine believer? Number one, what is their attitude to God, to the person of Christ? What is their attitude to the person of Christ? And the test, well, are they marked by love? Love for God and love for the brethren. And secondly, what is their attitude to the Word of God? Are they marked by love for the Word of God? And we noticed that last week. So those two tests, of course, were very similar. You'll see that. What is the mark of the genuine teacher? Well, the question, what's their attitude to Christ and what's their attitude to the Word of God? What's the proof of the genuine believer? What's their attitude to Christ and what's their attitude to the Word of God? So the proofs are the same. The questions are the same. A genuine believer or a genuine teacher will have a right attitude to Christ and they'll have a right attitude to the Word of God. Quite straightforward. Except for this, that there is a slight difference in emphasis. When it comes to the teacher, the real test that the Apostle John is looking for is the test of truth. Test of truth. What does the teacher say about the person of Christ? Is it true? Is it accurate? Is it correct? And what do they say about the Word of God? Is it true? Is it accurate? Is it correct? Well, that's what you would want to know about a teacher or preacher. Are they true? Are they real? Are they genuine? When it comes to a believer, well, John's looking at a slightly different answer to his questions. When he thinks about their attitude to Christ, he's not looking so much for truth as love. And when he asks about their attitude to the Word of God, he's thinking again about love. But with that exception, the tests are the same. Now, this evening, when we're looking down from verse 6 down to about verse 12, we're thinking about another proof, another evidence, another reason that as believers we can have confidence of what we believe. And this time we're not thinking about the proof or the evidence of a teacher, and we're not thinking about the proof of a genuine believer, but in verses 6 to 12, we're thinking about the proof that Jesus is the Son of God. And out of all three, of course, this is by far the most important proof or evidence that we're going to be thinking about, the proof that Jesus is the Son of God. You've got the question there in verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So So, as believers, our victory rests upon this, upon our confidence in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. That's how we started our faith, when we realised that salvation didn't depend upon works, it didn't depend upon membership to a church or anything like that. It depended upon our relationship and our attitude to the Son of God. So it's absolutely fundamental, isn't it, that we can be confident and that we can be sure. It's not sufficient that we just cross our fingers and that we just hope that what we were told in Sunday school was right enough about the Lord Jesus, or that we just hope that the gospel preacher that we heard once was telling us the truth and he wasn't making bits up. But we have to be absolutely confident and absolutely sure that Jesus is indeed who he said he is, that he is the Son of God, and we need that personal confidence and that personal assurance. Well, John tells us down through this section something that will help us to have confidence and assurance that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, before we look at these six verses or so, it is maybe just worth pointing out that there are a few difficulties with it just before we even begin. Difficulties that make this section maybe the most complicated section in 1 John. Now, one of the difficulties is this, that if we have different translations of the Bible, I can see maybe a New International Version there, I've got an Authorised Version, maybe one or two have got other versions. If we've got different translations of the Bible, the passage I read won't be the same in all of them. That's one of the difficulties. And the reason for that is this, that verse number seven, which in my Authorised Version reads as this, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That verse doesn't appear in all versions. Now you say, does that mean that all the other versions are wrong? It doesn't actually. It's probable that our Authorised Version isn't right here. It's probably our Authorised Version that's wrong. Oh dear, that's me fired, eh? Verse 7. It's been a verse that's caused great dispute over many years. The first time it appears in a Greek manuscript, now your Authorised Version is based upon the translation from manuscripts, and the original version of 1 John was written in Greek, you see, it wasn't written in English. John wasn't a Scotsman, but he wrote in Greek. And the earliest Greek manuscript with that verse in it, it only goes back to 1500, so it's relatively new, it's 1500 years later than John wrote it. And the earliest manuscript that it appears in at all is in the 4th century AD, and it appears in Latin. So we don't have any early manuscripts with verse 7 in it. And so a number of translations don't include verse 7, and I think they're right not to include verse 7 because, well, it's not very consistent with what's said in the chapter, and I suspect that it is an addition to the text made many hundreds of years ago. So we're going to regard verse 7 as that. Now, there's nothing false in verse 7. There's nothing untrue in it. If you want to accept that as an original part of the text, you'll not come to any harm, because verse 7 just speaks about the Trinity that is there in heaven, and that, of course, is absolutely correct. There is indeed the Trinity in heaven. So the first problem we have is that some of the verses that we have in our Authorised Version probably aren't genuine, and verse 7 is probably not original. And perhaps the first part of verse 8 as well probably is an addition. Now, the second problem we have as we read down through that section is that some of the words that we have in English, some words that are different in English, all translate the same word in the Greek. And that just obscures the section even a wee bit more. Even if we weren't lost, as it were, it's going to get even a bit more complicated. It's almost as if the translators are trying to make it difficult for us. But if you look down there at verse 6, you'll see some words, and they are quite different in the English, but in the Greek language, they're actually all the same word. Sometimes a verb, sometimes a noun, but they're the same word. So if you look at verse 6, for example, you'll see there that the Spirit beareth witness. And then in verse 7, bear record. And then verse 8, bear witness. Verse 9, witness. And verse 9, testified. And then verse 10, record. And verse 11, record. Now those words are all different in English, witness, testified, and record, but they're all the same in the Greek language. They're all the same word, actually. And that's important to notice, because right the way down through this section, one of the things I would like us to agree on is this, that down through this section, that really John is telling us this, that there is only one testimony to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to who he is. There is one consistent testimony. And it's the same testimony, the same witness, right the way through this section, and it's the same witness, in fact, right the way through the Bible and right the way through history. So there's a lot of complicated things, but there is one simple thing. There is only one witness, and that witness, of course, is the Spirit of God. He is the witness to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll notice that although there are lots of these English words, all translated different, that in fact they all refer to the same thing, that there is one witness. Verse number 6 then, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 6 says this: "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." And then down to verse 8, "And there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." Now, those are a couple of difficult verses. I want you to notice this, though. Verse number 6, that whilst John speaks about three things, he speaks about the water, the blood, and the Spirit. I want you to notice there in verse 6 that really there is only one witness. And he's speaking about the Spirit of God bearing witness or bearing testimony to the person of Christ by two means. By the means of the water and the blood. Now, hopefully this will become clear just in a moment or two. So John is, if you like, in a court of law. I've never been in one. But they tell me that if you're accused in a court of law of doing something wrong, that of course the prosecutor, the procurator fiscal, he will call in his witnesses against you. And he will get folks to testify that you have done something wrong. John is, in a sense, in a court of law, and he's calling in his witnesses to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, and the first witness he's calling is the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is going to prove that Jesus is who he says he is by two means, by the water and by the blood. Now, I want to call that the external witness. That is, John says there's something out there, something that you can see, something that you can hear maybe, something certainly that you can touch, and it proves that Jesus is the Son of God. Something solid, something concrete, external. Towards the end of the section, John is going to call the witness of the Spirit again, but this time in a slightly different way. And if you look down at verse number 10, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." So verse 10 speaks about the witness being in ourself. Please, it's the same witness, it's the Spirit of God, but this time the Spirit of God is inside us. So we've got the Spirit giving two kinds of witness to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got an external witness that the Spirit is offering, and the Spirit is pointing us to the water and the blood outside, and the Spirit is saying, listen, here is evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. And then the same Spirit of God, for some of us anyway, is inside. He's inside, he's within us. And that same Spirit of God is doing the same thing again. He is bearing witness that Jesus is the Son of God. So we have one witness, the Spirit of God, and sometimes he proves that Jesus is the Son of God externally, and sometimes he does it internally within me. So we have an external witness, and we have an internal witness that Jesus is the Son of God. But you notice there's the Spirit of God in both cases. So verse 6 then. How is it that the Spirit of God proves that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, says John, he does it by two means. Verse 6. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So, two things happening there in that verse. First of all, Jesus came by water and blood. That's the first verb you have there in verse 6. He came by water and blood. And then the second thing that's happening in that verse is that the Spirit is bearing witness. That's the second verb, the second doing thing in that section. Christ came by water and blood. And because of that, says the Apostle John, the Spirit is proving that Jesus is the Son of God. How did Christ come by water and blood? Well, this is where it all gets a bit difficult. Some people suggest that what John is speaking about here is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, those of us that have been at births will know what maybe some of these folks have been thinking about. You know, they would say that, well, at a birth you see there's water and there's blood, and it's a bit of a messy business, you know. It's variable in how messy, but it's always messy. Any of the ones I've been to have all been messy business. And there's always water that comes at a birth, isn't there, as the water's sprayed, and then there's blood that comes at the birth. And some have suggested, well, this verse here in verse 6 is really a reference to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came by water and he came by blood. But really, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't prove that he was the Son of God at all, doesn't it? It proves that he was born, but it doesn't prove that he was the Son of God. So I don't think that that's the idea. Then others have noticed that this verse that we have in 1 John 5 is very, very similar to another verse that we have, and it's found in John chapter 19. And if you would just care to turn your Bibles back, please, a little bit, to John's Gospel this time, and chapter number 19. And chapter 19 deals with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to the opposite end of his life, if you like. Not so much his birth, but we're going to look at his death in John 19. And one of the eyewitnesses at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was John himself. He was there. He watched the death of the Lord Jesus. And amongst the ordinary things that he saw that day, there was something very extraordinary that he saw. Something that he had never seen before, and something that people who had watched crucifixions had never seen before. This was not a natural event, it was a supernatural event. And as John watched the Saviour on the cross, he noticed that the usual thing happened. The soldier came, he had his sword in his hand, according to the historians, he would have had a sword, and the centurion was going to smash the legs of those that were hanging upon the cross to speed their death. But he came to the Lord Jesus, and the Saviour was dead already, so he didn't need to smash his legs. But I suppose to make sure that the Saviour was dead, he took his spear and he thrust it into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something happened, and John sees this as being very significant. Verse 34 of John chapter 19 reads like this: "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." Now, that's interesting. It's interesting because it was interesting to John, because John had never seen anything like that before. And, well, he shouldn't have seen anything like that before, because that kind of thing shouldn't really happen. But for one thing, somebody that's dead shouldn't really bleed. There might be a slight trickle, but when you die, the pressure of the system, as you know, shuts down, and if there's no pressure in the pipes, you know that pipes don't leak. And if the heart isn't working, there's no pressure in the blood vessels, and blood vessels don't bleed. It's one of the ways that pathologists know whether or not somebody had an injury inflicted before death or after death, whether there's bleeding there, you see. And so really, the Saviour shouldn't have bled particularly much anyway, for he was dead. But if he shouldn't have bled, he certainly shouldn't have been producing water. That was very abnormal. That was very unnatural. But there seems to have been sufficient quantities of both for John to see it and recognise them as distinct. And out of his sight, it must have been a kind of flood, really. There came all of this blood and water, and that was a very supernatural event. And some have said that, well, perhaps when we come to John's epistle, John is really thinking not so much of the birth of the Lord Jesus in 1 John 5, but he's thinking about the death of the Lord Jesus. And he's saying, listen, the supernatural events of the death of Christ prove that he's the Son of God. Well, I don't think that's quite it either. For you'll notice that 1 John 5 and verse 6 says this, that he came by water and blood. Now, when Christ died on the cross, he didn't really come by water and blood. He died by water and blood. Or really, according to John 19, he died by blood and water. The order's different in the two chapters. So, I don't really think that 1 John 5 is particularly a reference to John 19. So what is it then? Well, remember that John is concerned here with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And so, therefore, some people have drawn their attention to this, that there were two particular events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ where it became very apparent who the Lord Jesus was. The first one, you'll remember that we somebody spoke on it a few weeks ago, the first one was at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, and if you've still got your fingers in your Bible, you could turn to Matthew chapter 3, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 3, and verse number 17, isn't it? Verse 17. Matthew 3, the end there, deals with the baptism of the Lord Jesus at the beginning of his life, at the beginning of his ministry, really, and one of the things that happened when the Saviour was baptised, described there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, is this, verse 16 for connection. And Jesus, when he was baptised, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God descended upon him. The Spirit of God was happy, if you like. The Spirit of God was at rest there in the person of Christ. And the voice from heaven came, God spoke, this is my beloved Son. So we could say, couldn't we, that the events of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came by water, that proved that he was the Son of God, because God said so, this is my beloved Son. And then I suppose we could say too that when we think about the blood and we think about Calvary and we think about the blood not only from his side but from his hands and from his feet, and when we think about his death, we could say, well, if we can be confident that Jesus is the Son of God, if we can be confident that he is God because of the voice from heaven, then surely we can be confident that he is man because of the blood of Calvary. And we could say that between the water of his baptism and the blood of his cross, that we have there proof that Jesus is who he said he is. He is both the Son of God and he is the Son of Man. And we could say that that really summarizes, that encapsulates the person of the Saviour, of who he is, his essence. Well, I think that's closest of all to what John has in mind there. But I still don't think it's quite. It's very interesting in verse 6 that there are two things happening. The first is this, that Jesus comes by water and blood. That did happen at his baptism, and it happened at his death. But there's something else happening there in verse 6. The second thing that's happening is this, the Spirit is bearing witness. The Spirit is bearing witness. So not only is Jesus coming by water and blood, so we have to look for something in Christ that's marked by water and blood, but also the Spirit is busy and the Spirit is pointing out that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, it's very interesting when you look into the Old Testament scriptures and you begin to look for clues in the Old Testament scriptures as to how it is that a man or a woman might be saved. And as you look through the Old Testament scriptures, you will find that whenever sin existed, two things were required to remove a man's sin. The first thing was blood. That was by far the most important. But you will also find that there is another thing, and it occurs very frequently in the passages of scripture, at least seven times it occurs. And the second is water. Sometimes it occurs when you expect to see it, and we'll look at some of these passages in a moment. Sometimes it occurs when you don't expect to see it. But there are two things that run parallel in the Old Testament scriptures, the water and the blood. And you need both if you're going to be clean, if you're going to get rid of your sin. You see, I saw a young man a wee while ago, and he came in to me. He was a heroin addict, and he had injected heroin into his body, and he had used a dirty needle, and through that dirty needle and the dirty heroin, he contracted hepatitis C. And so he suffered one of the fates of sin, the fate of defilement. Now, it was particularly clear in his case. He had got dirt into his body, if you like. But all sin is dirty. All sin is dirty. And every sin, no matter whether it's sin that we can see, injecting heroin and catching infections, but all sin defiles. And that is one of the features of sin in our Bible, that sin defiles us. It makes us dirty. It affects us. A short time after that, I was expecting him to turn up for an appointment, and he didn't turn up for the appointment. And the reason he didn't turn up for the appointment was because he was at His Majesty's pleasure, if you might say. He had an invitation from Bowhouse, and he decided to keep the invitation from Bowhouse. He had fallen foul of the other aspect of sin, guilt. Guilt. Now, you might say that it was enough for him that he had got the infection and he'd come to grief through the defilement of sin. But when the policeman caught him, there was another aspect of sin that he fell foul of. Guilt, broken laws. Broken laws. And as you read about sin through the Old Testament scripture, you'll read that sin affects us in at least two ways. It affects us by making us a broken person. And it affects us because it breaks laws. It causes defilement. It breaks the person. And sin always affects us. Always affects us. Some people think that they can sin with impunity and get away with it, but we can't. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We can't sin and get away with it. And so there is that aspect of defilement. It makes us dirty. It affects us. But there is a second aspect, and it's not the same. It's the aspect of guilt. It's almost as if there's a double sting in sin, a double whammy. That sin affects us by defiling us, but it also affects us by making us guilty before God. And whenever sin is dealt with, there are two pictures the Bible uses. Picture number one, blood. That deals with our guilt. God was satisfied with the blood. He saw the blood, and he passed over his people. Exodus 12. It was the blood that the high priest took, and he sprinkled it upon the altar, and he took it into the holiest of holies, and because he had the blood, he could go before God. His guilt was dealt with. But there was always water as well. And the water, what did it do? It dealt with the other aspect of sin, defilement, dirtiness. And so, for sin to be dealt with, God had to be satisfied, the guilt had to be dealt with, and we call that atonement, or propitiation, if you remember that word from the previous evening. But the second thing that had to be dealt with was our dirtiness, our defilement. Now, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have both of those things. Both of those things. We have a Saviour, of course, who can deal with our guilt. We've already looked at the passage. You may bear Romans chapter 3. Let's maybe turn to it. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 25. Romans 3 verse 25, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission or the forgiveness of sins that are past. So the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there in Romans 3:25, it provides propitiation. In other words, it allows me into the presence of God. It deals with my defilement. It deals with my guilt before God. And it allows God to forgive my sin. So Christ and his blood is able to deal with that aspect of guilt. God is willing to forgive my sin, and he's able to take that sin away. Why? Because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in that assembly there at Corinth, there were men and women, and because of things that had happened earlier on in their life, before they were saved, they had become dirty with sin. You say, what do you mean dirty with sin? Well, 1 Corinthians 6 gives us a list of some of the things that had happened amongst them. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You were like that. You were defiled. You were made dirty by all of these things. Some of you had committed adultery. Some of you had committed sexual immorality. Some of you had been worshipping idols. Some of you had been practicing homosexuality. You say, well, it's forgiven. It is forgiven. You say, but they're still dirty. Oh, just a wee minute. Verse number 11. And such were some of you, but you are washed. You see? You are washed. So the Saviour not only had the power through his blood to forgive their sin, but he actually cleansed them and he took the dirtiness away as well. An interesting thing is this, that as you go through the Old Testament scriptures, you will find that time and time again, God points forward. And he points forward to this truth, that when Christ will come, and when his plan of salvation will be fulfilled, both things must happen. There must be blood, and there must be the removal of guilt, but there must also be water, and there must be the removal of defilement of that dirtiness. And if you want to turn back just to the book of Exodus, will you? We'll just follow some of this through this evening. We'll just spend 5 minutes. Exodus, book of Exodus. I said you find this truth sometimes where you expect it and sometimes where you don't. And the first place I want to take you to is Exodus chapter 2. And it's a place you might not expect to find this truth, but it's there. Exodus chapter 2. And Exodus chapter 2 deals with Moses. You remember Moses? Well, Moses came to Egypt at least twice. Came to Egypt twice. And in Exodus chapter 2, you'll read about the first time that he came to Egypt. Do you remember? Do you remember how he came to Egypt the first time? Well, if you don't know, we could ask Pharaoh's daughter how it was he came to Egypt the first time. Because you remember that Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and he became a prince in Egypt. Well, verse 10 tells you how he came to be the prince of Egypt and how he came to be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 10 of Exodus 2. And the child grew, that's Moses, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. And she called his name Moses and she said, because I drew him out of the water. So the first time Moses comes into Egypt, he came by water. He came by water. And if you want to find out how he came the second time, he left Egypt, you see, it was a bit of a bad episode when he left. He had murdered someone, but anyway, he had to leave Egypt. But he came a second time into Egypt. And do you know how he came the second time? Well, don't ask Pharaoh's daughters about that. Ask Pharaoh how he came the second time. Because Pharaoh will never forget it. He will never forget it. Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. Verse number 4. Here's how Moses came into Egypt the second time. He's not a baby now in that little ark in the bulrushes to be fished out by Pharaoh's daughter. But he's a full-grown man and he's coming with the word from the Lord. Exodus 11 verse 4. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. And so they did. Exodus chapter 12. Whilst these events were about to take place, the people of Israel had something to do. Exodus chapter 12, we call it the Passover. Verse number 6, speaking about the Passover lamb, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on two side posts, and the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat. You see, Moses came by water the first time. But the second time he came into Egypt, everywhere you looked, it was covered in blood. Everywhere. If a Jew lived in the house, there was blood in the lintels, there was blood in the doorposts. And if an Egyptian lived in the house, there was blood inside. The firstborn was slain. That was a terrible time of blood. Shedding of blood. Moses comes the first time, he comes by water. He comes the second time, he comes by blood. Now, you go into Leviticus. Leviticus is the book in which we find offerings. And the priests. Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, you have one of these offerings. It's called the burnt offering. And you'll find that as the high priest comes with his burnt offering, he comes by two means. Leviticus 1 verse 9. Here's the animal to be offered. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar. And verse number 5. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So Moses came in by blood and by water, and the priest here, as he offers his sacrifice, his ascending offering, his burnt offering to God, it comes too by water, to be washed in water, and it comes secondly by blood. Over into Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus 8 deals with an exceptional event that deals with the consecration of the high priest. Aaron is the high priest and he's going to be ordained, if you like. He's going to be set apart as the high priest for God. Here's the ceremony in Leviticus chapter 8, verse number 6. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And then down there, verse 4, well, just for brevity maybe, verse number 23. And he slew it, and Moses took of the blood of it, and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. So when Aaron is going to be consecrated as high priest, he's going to be washed by water, and he's going to be anointed by blood. Chapter 13, dealing with the leper. Here's a man, he has leprosy, he's been cured of his leprosy, and this cure, once it has happened, he's allowed back into the camp. But some things have got to happen first. In Leviticus chapter 14 and verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean. And verse number 14, the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed. And verse 8, and he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave all his hair. So the leper, for him to be cleansed, how is he to be cleansed? Water and blood. Water and blood. You see the pattern. We won't go on, but you could go on if you wanted into chapter 15, and you would find the running issue, and you would find a woman who has an issue of blood as well. And the cleansing is the same. It's always by water and by blood. So when Moses came into Egypt, he came by water and by blood. When an offering was offered to God, it was offered by water and by blood. When the high priest of Israel was to be consecrated, set apart to God, he was consecrated by water and by blood. When the leper was allowed back into the camp, he was cleansed by being washed in water and being anointed by blood. When a man or a woman had an issue of blood, had some kind of discharge, they were cleansed by water and they were cleansed by blood. Now you remember what John tells us in 1 John chapter number 5. He tells us, first of all, that Christ came by water and by blood. And he tells us, secondly, that the Spirit beareth witness. So what's he saying? Well, what I hope we can see is this, that as you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see the same pictures in his life as you see in the Old Testament scriptures. Cleansing from sin, removal of guilt was by water and by blood. And as you look right the way down through the life of the Saviour, his life is marked by water and by blood. Marked at his baptism, certainly, It marks his death, absolutely. It marks that which flowed from his side, water and blood. But it marks other aspects of his life. You remember too, John chapter 4, the woman at the well, as the Saviour asks her for a drink of water. And you remember his words to the woman at the well? If thou knowest who it was that asked, then thou would have asked of me, and I would have given you living water. Living water. Or what about later on in John's Gospel, when the Saviour says, whosoever believeth in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So in the Saviour, we have the same pictures as we have in the Old Testament Scriptures. Water and blood, right the way through the life. But you'll notice more than that. Not only do we have the same pictures being fulfilled, but we have the reality in Christ. We saw that, didn't we, in Romans 3. That he is the propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood. So in Christ, we have not only the picture, but we have the fulfillment of it. Christ is able to remove our guilt. And we have the fulfillment of the water too. 1 Corinthians 6. We're cleansed. We're made clean. The dirtiness and the defilement is removed. And I think what John is telling us is this. Listen, here is the first way that we can be confident that Jesus is the Son of God. If you look at the Old Testament Scriptures, you'll find that the Spirit speaks, and he speaks of our expectation, about one who would come, and he would deal with the guilt of our sin, and he would deal with the defilement of our sin, and the Spirit speaks through the water and the blood. It's there for you, right the way through Leviticus, as we saw, and elsewhere in the book of Exodus. The Spirit is speaking about our expectation. And then as you look at the Gospels, the same Spirit of God is speaking. And he's speaking not so much about our expectation, but he's really giving us an explanation of what is happening. And the Spirit of God is pointing to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the water and the blood in his life. And then later on in 1 John 5, as the believer receives that same Spirit, and as the believer experiences Christ for himself, and as the believer comes into the benefit of the removal of sin, of the forgiveness of sin, and of the cleansing that comes by putting their faith in Christ, then they also have the confidence, not just from the expectation of the Old Testament Scripture, or from the explanation of the Gospels, but they have the confidence from experience, personal experience of the Spirit of God. And so, two things are happening there in verse 6. First of all, Christ came by water and blood. And we can see that right the way through his life. At his baptism, there was the water. As he spoke to the woman at the well, there was the water, living water. As he dies upon the cross, there is the blood. As the spear goes into his side, there it is again, the blood and the water. Even as he washes his disciples' feet, he has to wash them, he says, so that they might have part with him. There's the water again, water and blood, right the way through his life. Pictures of water and blood. And the Spirit of God is linking the things up, you see. For in Christ we have the fulfillment of it all. And we have one who deals with the guilt of sin, and one who can deal with the defilement. And it doesn't come as any surprise, you see, because the Spirit of God has been pointing forward all these years. And says John, we can have confidence that the Saviour is the fulfillment of these Scriptures. It is the Saviour to whom the Spirit points as the Son of God. Our Father, we come before thee. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We think of these difficult verses we've been thinking about tonight, but we thank thee, our Father, for the truth of the person of the Saviour. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We give thanks, our Father, for the way that the Scriptures point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee, our Father, that the one who was the expectation of Old Testament Scriptures is the one that we have come to know and experience. We thank thee, our Father, for coming to know Christ. We pray that thou would just bless us and bless us, our Father, in our Christian experience. Help us to live for thee. And we ask, our Father, that thou would bless thee thoughts here this evening. We give thanks too that thou art a God who remembers us in these practical and ordinary things. And we give thanks for this food as we acknowledge that it comes from thee too. We return thanks in Jesus' name.